Horeb Baptist Church, a church on the way to God's heart, presents a message for your life. Get ready and take notes, because God wants to speak to you today.
One Savior, one witness to one person, one mission, one church, all as one in the one, Jesus Christ. Amen? So I want us to focus on this for the next few weeks, like I told you. I want the church, I want us, starting with me, to start asking the question, who's our one? Imagine if every single one of us as believers would get on their knees and pray for this one person and witness to this one person and make a priority of seeking this person, this one person, to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the whole intention behind this campaign. We're going to spend the next 5 weeks working it together. And to complement this, on Wednesday nights, starting this Wednesday, we're going to meet and we're going to talk about the practical way that we can go about reaching the one we choose. You see, but we need to have passion. We need to be in it. We need to take the Great Commission and make it a priority in our lives intentionally, at least for these 5 weeks, to see what happens. How about that? You know, the Great Commission, we've made it too complex and too difficult, but it is not as difficult as it seems or as we look at it. We all can do something. You know, some people are like, well, we can't do everything. No, we can't do everything in the scope of the kingdom of God and the whole wide world. But we can do something that impacts, something significant right here. And when it starts with one, if we all take responsibility for one, you know, there's one who is at work, and that's the Holy Spirit. But he needs to be working in the one called me, the one I see in the mirror. He needs to be working in you and me first in order for him to be able to work through us and find and reach the one he is seeking. We can make significant impact on lives if we really dare to. So if you got your Bible, which I hope you do, we're going to turn to Matthew chapter 4, okay? And we're going to go there in a few seconds. We're going to go to Matthew chapter 4 and look at what happens when Jesus encountered a certain group of people, a certain group of men. All right. And we're going to have it open in Matthew chapter 4, and we're going to be ready for it. And we'll start at verse 18 in a couple of minutes, like I said. But I want you to think about this. What comes to mind when you hear the word Christian? What comes to mind when you hear the word Christian? You know, this is very, I think it's pretty obvious or pretty general and simple that we all think Christian. Well, me. Amen. If I'm a believer, I'm a Christian. Christians are the people who believe in Jesus Christ. But let's just say we play a little word association game. So I'm going to ask you, the first thing that comes to mind when I say some names or some words, Kamala Harris. I'm just kidding. Donald Trump. I know some things come to mind when you hear those names. I know some things come to mind. Government. What comes to mind, you know? What about if I say the word vegan? Just simply, what if I say Saints fan? There's one at least here, right? Or two. There's a couple who that around here. What's the first thing that pops into your mind? Losing? Winning? We need a better quarterback? What's happening in all these wide receivers we have? Are they going to play this year? Or play around. Yeah, many things may come to your mind. We got it, right? You see, what comes to mind when I say Horeb Baptist Church? Well, I hope so. But in order to achieve the victory, we got to fight. Somebody's got to fight. Right? I want you to think about that. But as you think of the word Christian, what comes to mind? Christian. You know, if you ask 10 different people, you probably get 10 different answers when you say Christian. We think about it and we say so many things about being a Christian. Some are going to say, well, what do you mean? I mean, but hey, what do you mean a Christian? Well, a Christian could be, and they come up with different ideas. Some of you at some point decided to become a Christian or say you're a Christian. Some of them might answer, well, I came to Christ, so I'm a Christian. Or I went up on an altar call and prayed, so I'm a Christian. Or I'm a Catholic, so I'm a Christian. Or I'm a whatever, and so I'm a Christian. And I mean, I have no religion, and I don't care about religion or anything else, and I don't care about the church or nothing, but I'm a Christian. Some people come up with stuff, right? Some people come up with definitions. What are Christians? Well, Christians are a bunch of judgmental, homophobic moralists who go to church on Sunday and then live like the devil on the rest of the week. Somebody might say that about Christians if they're out there, right? So, but let me give you a few facts about this Christian stuff. Because in the Jewish community, when it all started, when Jesus started the church, he didn't call them Christians. He didn't say, be my Christians. He said, be my disciples. What an amazing thing. When you think about it, Christians, to call somebody a Christian was a derogatory term. It was an insult. It's an insult that came about in Acts chapter 11. When it says in Acts chapter 11, 26, that the descendant to Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. It was a derogatory term. It's not like we came into town and they said, oh, here comes the Christians. No, they were like, look at them. Little Christians. Look at the Christians coming. It was actually a mockery to call somebody a Christian, because Christian means little Christ. How many of you want to be little Christ? Yeah, but it was an insult at the time to be called little Christ. You know, that's the thing. But Jesus called us disciples. You see, and I want you to consider the word Christian in the Bible appears only three times. Three times in the Bible, three times the word Christian appears. But 281 times we're called disciples. Disciples. That's interesting. I'm pretty sure that most of you, if not some of you at least, knew that. So could it be that we're morphing some words and changing the primary meaning or the primary word here? It's okay. I don't want you to think that, well, Pastor David wants to be a revolutionary. He wants to change and make everybody call themselves disciples and call everybody else disciples. No longer Christian, because Christian is an insult. No, I'm not saying that. I don't want you to do that. Words are associated with different things throughout times, right? And they kind of evolve. We don't, but words do. But I want you to think about this. After 25 years here, I'm not going to change that word, okay? So don't be scared like that. But you see, where are we headed? What are we going to do? What is a disciple then? If Jesus calls his people disciples, and if we're to be disciples of Jesus Christ, what is this disciple thing? What is this? What does it mean? What should I do? So I want to go back and try to look at Jesus calling his disciples and see what happens and get a glimpse of what a disciple is. All right. So let's read in Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 23. And as we read the word, please get it in your Bibles if you have it. I hope you do. So let's go to chapter 4 in Matthew. And let's look at what the word says, verses 18 through 23. Now, as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea. For they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately, check this out. They left the boat and their father and followed him. And Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. Did you notice something? Did you notice something at least in verse 22? Immediately they left the boat and their father. It was three. And Jesus called, and two followed him. Interesting. But let's think about this for a second, because it is actually stunning or wow, baffling that Jesus would pick a bunch of fishermen if he was going to change the world. Actually, in Acts says that these disciples were turning the world upside down. Imagine. Okay, so here comes. Here he comes. All of a sudden, they're fishing. They're fishermen. They're out on their boats. They're mending their nets. They're doing their thing. And all of a sudden, this guy wearing a white robe and a bright red sash in his waist has got a golden robe with a perfectly trimmed long beard, golden hair flowing down and his shoulders. And he turns and with his big, bright blue eyes, like a laser beam, looks at him and says, "Follow me." You know, when you think about it, you kind of get a weird picture here, because they're going about their work, they're going about their day, and all of a sudden Jesus shows up, and all the movies and in places we see these things, it's like, follow me. And they all just like, follow him. And they go, was it like that? Did Jesus just say those two words and they were so mesmerized and jaw dropped and went like, we can't. Speechless? I don't know. You know, maybe the movies do justice to it. Maybe not. But you know, this is Jesus calling and saying, follow me. It's none other than the one, Jesus. And they did. Wow. But what convinced these guys to follow him? What actually motivated these guys to say, hey, let's go. Let's follow this rabbi, let's follow this teacher, let's follow this master, whatever they saw him as. Because this is one of the moments in which knowing a little history about the Jewish people may be helpful. For example, I want to tell you something, and I'm going to spend a couple of minutes explaining this to you. When in the Hebrew community or the Jewish community, they all boys, and they concentrated on boys. Every single boy would go to school. Okay? And every boy would go to school to learn one thing and one thing only, the Torah. What is the Torah? The first five books of the Bible. And these kids, you started at age five, like a kindergartner, memorizing these whole five books, first books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. All five books you have to learn and you have to study every single day. And you would have a ceremony that will initiate you into this teaching. And then you kept studying that until, I want you to think about this, because the image is that these kids were excited. These kids were so excited to go and study the word. In learning the first chapters, and you know something that they did? They would take the kid at 5 years old and take some drops of honey and tell them, open your mouth. And then they would drop a few drops of honey on their tongue and savor that. Savor the honey. Now start reading Genesis chapter 1. And the whole idea in the picture is that the word is sweeter than honey. Can you imagine these poor kids that maybe had not even tasted honey ever in their lives at 5 years old, and they're dropping a few drops of honey? Oh my God, diabetes. I want you to think, this is amazing. And they're, and the memory, the imprint on these five-year-olds of saying the word is sweeter than honey. And you start studying and you start learning. By the age of 10, they started weeding out some children. You know, not all children are going to learn all five books of the Bible like that. So by the age of 10, they started weeding some. So and they would pick up like the upper 20% of the group. So they only had a few of them. And, you know, this is something else. They would go back to their parents. But these stayed with the rabbi. These continued studying the Torah, and they go to Torah school, and they will study until about 17 years old, basically like from kindergarten all the way to 12th grade. And what they studied from 10 on was the rest of the Old Testament. You know, Joshua, all the way through Malachi, they would study that every single day. Well, by the age of 17, there was kind of another cut. They said, okay, not all of them are fit for this. So they start weeding out some of the kids. And next thing you know, they were left with just a few. Now, those few that were left, they were called Talmid. Talmid. And by the way, the Old Testament, most of it is called Talmud. Teachings. And, you know, Talmid. Disciple. Learner. Learner of the teachings. Okay, so they would call him Talmid. This is a disciple. That's the Hebrew word for disciple, Talmid. And this was a request that you had to then pick. You had to then go at 17. You had to go search for a rabbi if you wanted to continue. That is, if you were chosen to be one of the few to continue. And you had to go sit at the feet of some type of teacher of the law, of the Old Testament. You had to sit there and listen and be picked. You had to be there and just follow them. You had to just chase them. And you had to be very, very close to them. And they were very selective to pick these kids at 17 because they were going to become the religious leaders of the country. So they had the best possible job that somebody could have in a Hebrew society. I want you to think about this. Every little boy dreamed about being a rabbi. Just like today. Just like today. I mean, they dreamed to be the religious experts. They dreamed to be under the best rabbi. They wanted to be chosen. They wanted to be just like them. They wanted to be a teacher. But in order to get to there, they had to be chosen. And for several years, they had to go and they had to continue like Talmid. Talmid is the disciple. Talmidim is disciples with an S. Remember that if you ever want to learn Hebrew. Anytime you see a word that has im at the end, I am, that's plural. Whatever the word is, that's the plural of the word. So in order to be disciples, Talmidim, you had to follow this rabbi around and you had to get really, really under his skin. I mean, think about it. Everything the rabbi does, you do. Everything the rabbi says, you learn. Everything he says, you memorize. You got it covered. You got to cover yourself. Why? Because the rabbi had something. He had smicha. You know what smicha is? Anybody here have smicha? Authority. Maybe at home, maybe at work. But the rabbis had smicha. They had all the smicha you can have. They had authority. So remember that Jesus was once questioned, who is this man who teaches as one with smicha? Authority. So they were looking to see, wait a second, is this a rabbi, whatever? This was very rare. You see, this is very important. And even in the Bible, there are some that are mentioned that had that kind of authority. Some of the rabbis, right? So they were to be close to God and close to the rabbi. And they just had to do a couple of things, a couple of other things. They had to regard that authority and obey it. They had to be under it, period. Subjected and submitted to the smicha, the authority of that rabbi. And all of that, basically to become a rabbi themselves, which was very exclusive club. You see, when you think about it, when you look at it in the book of Matthew, you see Jesus. Jesus knows the Torah. Hey, he wrote it. He knows the Talmud. He also wrote that too. And we see him a little bit in younger years at 12 years old in the temple, just talking to the teachers with smicha. And here's Jesus showing his own smicha, his authority. He's just all over the place teaching them. And he's teaching with authority. And they were all amazed at his authority. Now, if you look in Luke chapter 20, they're saying things like, hey, who is this who teaches with authority? Who gave him his smicha? Who gave him the authority? And we see Jesus going out in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, in which we read at the end that he's right after this passage, right at the end of this passage, he's going to the regions, healing diseases and sick people. And he's doing the work of teaching the gospel. Now, I want you to think about this, because probably one of the parts here that's kind of cool is that right before the account of Matthew 4, Jesus goes out into the wilderness and he sees John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is preaching. And John the Baptist says, hey, listen, there's one that's coming around to which I'm not able to even untie his shoes. I'm not worthy. Basically, he's the authority. He's the one. I can't even tie or untie his shoes. I'm even lower than that. And at the same moment, when John presents Jesus to the people as he baptizes him, the Father says from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And if you follow that along, the second time that God speaks of his Son up in the mount, he says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And he adds, listen to him. Listen to him. He's got authority. He's got the smicha. He's the one. So Jesus is the new rabbi that's overflowing with authority, of course. And here he goes. He chooses Simon. He chooses Simon, who is Peter. He chooses Andrew, his little brother. And he chooses then James and John. Why would he choose this guy? When Jesus assembled his force, he did it by choice. He himself picked them. He decided to transform the world with the least of these. You see, in those days, every boy dreamed of being a rabbi, of having smicha and being able to teach and knowing the Torah and knowing the Talmud. Today, all the kids want to do is play in the NBA. All the kids want to do is go, you know, and play professional, be an athlete, or do something, be famous. What's going on here? It's totally different. But Jesus went out, and instead of picking the NBA players, he picked up the ones in the Pee Wee League. Jesus, instead of picking the NFL players, he went and picked up the flag football team. Jesus, instead of picking the MLB players, he chose the Little League players. He chose the ones that didn't make it. The ones that didn't make the cut. I always joke around because when I was in Little League playing baseball in Puerto Rico, my team, 9 kids, we were good. We were very good. I can tell you 6 names from that team. 6 out of 9 made it to the major leagues, playing professional baseball in the United States in the major leagues. Of course, I'm one of the other 3 that didn't. I guess that's why I picked me, because I'm one of the least of these. You see that? Jesus can pick anybody and do something that nobody can do. So the point is, of course, that if you wanted to follow, you had to be there. You had to be there, get under their authority and do something. So now you see the picture. Why would Peter, why would Andrew, James, and John just hear 2 words, follow me? And leave everything behind. Oh my God, this is the guy with smicha. We weren't picked for anything. Remember when you were in the schoolyard and you were like, pick me, pick me, pick me. And they will leave you for last. Some of you are like, no, I was always the first. Bleh. These are the guys who were never picked for anything. And Jesus picked them for his mission. You see now? How it makes the story a little different, hopefully for you. But I'm going to give you 5 things real quick that we're going to talk about. Number 1, he doesn't choose the best. He chooses the willing. You see, Jesus didn't come looking for your abilities, Alma. He didn't come out here looking for your talents, Louise. He didn't come out here thinking, oh, yeah, I want a tall, good looking guy like Rocky to do this with me. He didn't say that. He said, I'm going to pick from the lowest of the least. That's what I'm going to do. Another Bible teacher called John MacArthur explains it this way. In choosing his disciples, Jesus skipped all the wise, all the educated of today. The great scholars of Egypt. You see, the great library in Alexandria. The great philosophers in Athens. And the powerful men in Rome. He skipped all that. He could have gone to Rome. He could have gone to Athens. He could have gone to Egypt. And he could have picked people who were educated, highly powerful and all that. But he didn't. He passed on Herodotus, who was a famous historian. He passed on Socrates, the great thinker. And he passed on Julius Caesar, the great ruler. He didn't think of any of those. He didn't choose any one of those. He chose ordinary, even comical people to do the task. Not a single rabbi he picked. Not a single teacher. Not a religious expert. Not even a synagogue ruler. He didn't pick none of that. He picked a bunch of fishermen. As a matter of fact, at least half of them were fishermen. One was acting like an IRS agent, and one of them was actually an ex-terrorist. Would you pick that for your team? I didn't think so. And that's what he did. He picked from the least. He picked the ones that weren't counted as one. The ones that were never counted. Jesus taught that his power was best when it's exercised through weaker vessels. His infinite power is so great that he doesn't need your talent. Jesus doesn't need your talent. Jesus doesn't need your power, Joshua. Jesus doesn't need none of that. None of that, Isaac. He just needs you. He just needs a willing heart. You see, that's what Jesus picks. He picks the willing. I love how Jesus reinforces this. He brought this home. He really nailed it with the disciples. In Matthew chapter 9 and verses 9 through 11, it says that Jesus was talking to his disciples and he says, all of those who have been born of a woman, basically every single human being, which means everybody, of course, the one that is the greatest, the one that is the greatest in the world. Who does Jesus name as the greatest in the world? Do you remember? John the Baptist. Jesus said, there is not one preacher ever to be alive. There is not one man who talks about me that it's ever been greater than John the Baptist. Let's just think about it this way. When Jesus opened up his iPhone, his podcasts were John the Baptist. That's the preacher he listened to. He's saying he was the most. It was probably in his favorites, you know. He loved him so much. John the Baptist, he says to his disciples, there's none like him. But he's not finished there. He's not done there. Because then he says something that is amazing to his disciples. But even the least in my kingdom, the least one in my kingdom is greater than John the Baptist. Imagine the impact that they had on their lives. See, John the Baptist is the greatest ever. But even the least, even the lowest, can be greater than him. Imagine Peter. Imagine them going like, whoa, this guy's something else. He's saying that we can do this. Oh, my goodness. I mean, the least in the kingdom of heaven. Who is the least in the kingdom of heaven? Can you answer that question? Can you honestly answer that question for me right now? Who is the least in the kingdom? Do you know? By God, you, me, we're the least in the kingdom. Who do you think you are, Mr. Big Stuff? You see, Jesus is speaking to you and me. Even you, the least. Even you, the least. Even me, the least. You, the least, can be greater than John the Baptist. Wow. Somebody here today I must be talking to right now, hopefully. Somebody here must feel like I'm not the one. If you think you're not the one, guess what? You are the one. That's it. That's how you qualify for this. When you think you're the least, he thinks you're the best. Because what he's looking for is that you're willing. And if you're willing, that's all he needs. That's what I mean. And that's what he means right now as you're thinking. You see, God is looking at you and saying, yep, that's you. You're the least. All I want you is to be willing. You can be best. You can be better. You can do better than John the Baptist. Yes, yes, you. This is for the one who thinks, not me. Yes, you. You are the one. You are God's choice. He chooses you. right now, he is the one for you. You are the one for him. You are his chosen one. He's asking if you're the one who is willing. He's not asking if you're the one who is best or the most qualified or the most talented or anything like that. Whatever you think you need to be in order to be the one for God, scratch all that out, erase it, and let it wash away. Because the all-powerful, the all-knowing, and the ever-present God, he knows the one who chooses wants to choose not the greatest one, but the willing one. And if that's you, that's great. Why? Because you got something that John didn't have. Do you know you have something that John the Baptist didn't have? You know what that is? The Holy Spirit. You may be thinking, what? The Holy Spirit had not descended upon the people and the believers and anything yet. I mean, this is Jesus on earth, so the Holy Spirit was still not on earth. So John the Baptist didn't have what you have, which is the full measure of the power of the person who is the Holy Spirit, God, the whole shebang within you. I want you to think about that. See, no longer is about your abilities or your performance. It's about his and the one who is willing. He didn't choose you because you were a great dad. He didn't choose you because you could be, you're a great witness for him. He didn't choose you because you're a great preacher. He didn't choose you for all of the reasons that we may think. He chose you because he knew that if you be willing, and if you're a willing vessel, he could work through you, that the Holy Spirit speaking through your mouth. Some of you may think that the one whom the Holy Spirit has to speak through is the pastor. Yeah, I'm one of them, but it's also you. The Holy Spirit wants to speak through you. And maybe not everybody's going to be standing in a pulpit or in the front of a classroom or in a conference or something like that. But in the world out there with people in the play yard, at Walmart, at your job, wherever it is in your house. Pastor J.D. Greer, he's actually the one who wrote this whole campaign, Who's Your One, in his church. And he said that something happened when he was in college. He said that while he was in college, they started a small group of people, small group of Christians, little disciples that wanted to have something to get together. You know, like the when you go to college and when you go back to school, the Baptist Collegiate Ministry, BCM, that's what they do. They meet with the students. They have the Christian students. They even serve breakfast, you know, sometimes, and they give them meals and they take them. They even do mission trips to get together into college, the Christian students. Now, guess what? He says that while he was in college, he was sitting in a meeting with all his friends. They say, hey, let's do something. Let's try to introduce a bunch of people to Jesus Christ. Let's have a meeting where we can explain to them what Jesus is all about, what he's done in our lives and what he could do for them. And they started talking about it and planning this event. They said, we're going to have this event this coming Friday. So let's pray about it. And about Tuesday, they all got in the cafeteria. While they were having lunch, they were praying about it. Said, well, the activity's coming up on Friday. And we have not invited many people. We need to invite as many people as we can. When all of a sudden, one of the shyest people he has ever known, this young lady, they were sitting in the group, a Christian that didn't speak much, very shy and quiet girl, stands up, steps up on top of the table and yells out, listen up, everyone. And starts stomping her foot to get everybody to quiet down in the cafeteria, said, this coming Friday, we're going to have a meeting. And it's just us, a bunch of believers. And we want to tell you about what Jesus has done in our lives. And we want you to come on Friday night and meet with us at this place. And we're going to be there for you. And we're going to tell you what he's done in our lives and what he can do for you. So I expect every one of you to be there. And then she sat down and everybody like, what happened to her? What mosquito bit her? And he asked her, he says, Amy, what did you just do? You're crazy. What's gotten into you? She's like, I don't know. I just felt like the Holy Spirit was telling me to do this. 700 people showed up to the meeting. You see, when Jesus speaks, when the Holy Spirit moves, even through the shyest and the least, and the one that you think the least, He's got more potential. She's got more potential. You have more potential than John the Baptist. So get this one thing clear. He didn't choose you because you were awesome. He wanted to make you awesome because he chose you. It's the other way around. So the question is not how able are you? The question is how available are you? Amen? That's what we need to do. We need to surround ourselves with people who don't have stops, who are willing to be the ones. Number two, God chose us, not we him. I know that sounds weird. But I didn't choose him. He chose me. We always talk about people choosing Jesus. Choose Jesus. Follow Jesus. Choose Jesus. Seek Jesus. You know, the Christians, the disciples, we seek Jesus. But one that is not saved is not going to seek Jesus or follow Jesus unless Jesus has smacked them around and showed them something and opened their eyes to him. I explained to you earlier that you see the normal way that this happens. You know, if you were the best in your class, and if you learn your Talmud, and if you learn your Torah, then you were chosen. But not with Jesus. It doesn't work like that. Jesus didn't go around looking for people who could make the Olympic USA team. He looked for you. He looked for me. You see, we need to respect that. We need to think about that. We need to work on that. Jesus starts the process even further back. He chose them when they weren't even looking for him. They were not looking for Jesus. They were looking for fish. No wonder Jesus says, I'm going to make you fishers of men. I'm going to change your jobs. And that's the confidence we need to be built up in our souls and in our hearts. You know that God chose me if I'm willing. He chose me. I didn't choose him. So whenever I go out there, whenever you go out there and people say, well, who do you think you are? I'm a nobody, but he chose me. That's his problem. He's going to work it in me. I'm not all that in a bag of chips. He's the one. And he's the one who chose you and me. Now, here's what Jesus says in John chapter 15 and verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit will remain. And he was referring to loving one another. That's what he was referring to. And loving people. And when you love people, you tell them about Jesus. When Jesus says, you didn't choose me, but I chose you, his main point of saying is, I chose you because I have a plan for you. I have a purpose for you. And I'm going to pursue you. And I'm going to pursue everything that I want to do in you. And it's me who's going to do that. And I'm not going to let you drop. I'm not going to let you fall. I got you. So when you lack confidence in yourself, when I lack confidence like that, we should put our confidence in his purpose in me, in his power in me. Even if I falter, he will never fail. Amen? I want you to think about that. You see, our confidence fails. I'm a man of weak faith. And maybe you too. You see, a lot of times we walk around and we may lose confidence. And we may, and you see, most Christians, they may accuse others to think, well, you're losing your faith in Christ. I'm not losing my faith in Christ. I'm not losing my faith in Christ. I'm losing my faith in something else. I want you to think about this. And most of you Christian disciples, this is what happens. We lose not confidence in Jesus and who he is. We lose confidence in something else. The example is in Matthew chapter 14. What happened there? Just a few chapters after this. They're in a boat, they encounter a storm, and while they're in the storm, they're scared to death. I mean, this is going to sink, we're going down. And all of a sudden they look, and they see this figure walking on water. And this figure is none other than Jesus. And they're thinking it's a ghost. They're scared. But then when they finally see him, and they see it's Jesus, what did Peter do? Hey, Jesus, if that's you, help me walk on water too. What did Jesus say? Come on over, brother. Let's go surfing with no board. What did Peter do? Stepped out of the boat. And as he stepped out, oh my goodness, I'm on the water. And I'm not sinking. And this is good. And he's standing out there, but he takes a few steps. And what happens? He deviates his vision, his eyes from Jesus. And he starts sinking. And Jesus had to come and rescue, put him on the boat. Man of little faith. Oh, my goodness. Now, let me ask you something. As he panics and he sinks and all this, was it that he lost his confidence in Jesus? I don't think he did. Because while he was falling and while he was sinking, Jesus was still standing on the water. And not only that, while he was falling and sinking, Jesus was the one picking him up and brought him to the boat. So he wasn't losing his faith in Jesus. Most likely he was losing his confidence in Jesus' ability to do what he said he would do through him. Not in Jesus' ability to walk on the water. You see, and that's where we falter. That's where we fall. That's where we lose our faith. We sometimes think, well, I believe you, Jesus, but, and we keep putting buts in there. But I am. You see, so you're losing confidence and faith of what Jesus can do or the promises that Jesus said he would do through you. You're fully convinced that Jesus is all powerful. You believe him. Your faith is not going to falter that way, hopefully. But it'll falter in the things that he says he would do in you. He promised and he will do. Didn't he say that anything that he starts within you, he will finish? Yes, he did. And he will bring it to perfection. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. I am convinced, Paul says, there's a conviction in his heart that whatever he said he's going to start, he is going to finish. Isaiah chapter 46, God says this in Isaiah chapter 46. What I have said, that I will bring about. What I have planned, that I will do. Amen. He is true. He is faithful. So the one who chose you, you are the one whom he has chosen. And he has done it if you're willing. He does it if you're willing. And if he chose you, then you need to trust him in the process. You don't need to worry because you didn't choose him. He chose you. You can actually tell him, I don't know why you picked me, but you did. And now that you did, you better do something about it. Now, of course, you're not going to go talk to God like that necessarily. I'm joking. But really and truly, think about it. Whose responsibility for the kingdom was theirs, the disciples? But whose responsibility for the ones who were responsible for the kingdom advancement? Jesus. Jesus was responsible for them. He kept them. And he told in John chapter 17, he prayed. He said, Father, I've kept them. I've kept them. I've kept them. And ain't nobody snatching them from my hands. The ones you gave me, the ones that I picked, the ones that I have, no one can take them from me. Eternally, they'll be mine. Amen. He's powerful and all that. And if he chose you, he's not going to let you go. You see, so if you're willing to be the one to surrender your will today, you see, he will choose the ones who are willing to surrender. But the one who surrenders today, their will, it's only because he himself has chosen them. And then the third thing, our primary call was to see, check this out, is to be with him. Is to be with him. What's God's call? What's Jesus' call to your life? To be with him. I want you to let that sink in, because we're talking relationship. We disciples, we Christians talk a lot about, I'm not in a religion, I'm in a relationship. Yeah, but sometimes we just distort that relationship, because it's about being with him. That word with carries the weight right here. It carries the weight. That's what he called you to be first and foremost. He didn't call you to do something. He called you to be someone. And to be with him. Notice exactly what he says. He says, follow me. Follow me. He didn't tell him, hey, you know what? Go do something. He's going to do that later. But first and foremost, our call is not to do something for the kingdom. It's to be part of the kingdom, is to be with Jesus. He didn't tell them what assignment they were going to do. You see, and that's what we are. A lot of Christians are like this. I just want to know what God wants for me. I just want to know what God wants to do with me. I just want to know what I need to do for God. Stop. You don't need to do anything. Just be with him. Jesus said to his disciples, follow me, Elsie. That's all he said. Imagine Peter going like, oh, okay, hold on 1 second. Where are we going? And what are we doing? Where are we going to end up? Why did you pick me? What do I need to do? None of them asked that, because Jesus wasn't calling them to do something yet. He was calling him to be something now, to be with me, to be willing, to be surrendered, and so that I can transform you, so that you could become something, so that you could be someone, so that you could be like him. That's the first and foremost purpose of God. If you do not conform to being like Jesus, it doesn't matter all the stuff you do in this world for Jesus, until you start realizing that the priority is being with and like Jesus. Now, I'm not going to ever encourage anybody to stop doing and serving in the kingdom of God. I'm not going to tell you, stop what you're doing, because everything you're doing is foolishness. No. The reason why you should be doing and serving God is because you have been with him and stayed with him, close to him. You can serve him. You can sacrifice all you want. But the result is that the first thing that you need to be is being like Christ, not doing for Christ. He doesn't need your favors. You need his favor. See, your number one priority in life is not your ministry. It is Jesus' ministry in you. I can stand here and I can be the greatest pastor in the whole wide world. But if it stems out of my abilities, and if it stems out of my desire to sacrifice and give and do all the things in the world that I can do, that's foolishness and it ain't worth a thing. But if I do this because of what Jesus has done in my life, and the reason why I do this is because Jesus is working in me, and I am submitted to his ministry over me before I'm submitted my ministry out there, that's the key. And I need to fall in line with that every single day. Our first priority is becoming. It's being. That's why he's calling us to be with him. And as a result of being with him and being like him, then you do like him. That's the third step. Did I make that clear? I think so. See, here's what happened with this little Talmid or the disciples or the kids or the youngsters that follow their rabbi. There was a saying in the Jewish community. I want you to listen to this. There was a saying in the Jewish community. Whenever one of these young men said something good or quoted a good portion of scripture or did something and sounded, you know what the saying was, the dust of your rabbi is all over you. The dust of your rabbi. Why? I mean, they walk down dirt roads and their sandals, and what they were saying, you're following your rabbi so close that all the dust from his walking is all over you. It's all over you. You're all dusty. That was a good compliment for these young men. They think, yeah, all that dust is from my rabbi because I walk really close to him. Are you walking that close to Jesus? Are we walking that close to Jesus? You see, we need to go to his word. Jesus chooses not the one who is best, but the one who is willing. Jesus is the one who chooses. And not only that, our primary calling is to be with him, not to do for him. And number four, to follow him, you have to leave all. Do you know that? You have to leave it all behind. What have you left behind to follow Jesus? You have to be willing to leave it all behind. Immediately, they left their boats. And immediately they left their boats, their nets, and their father. Why do you think that the author picked these things? Why do you think the author mentions the boat and the nets and the father? Why? Well, because those represent probably the two most important things in our lives, the two most significant things for us. The boat and the nets, that's your career. Are you willing to give up your career? Are you willing to leave what gives you your income and livelihood and lifestyle? Are you willing to quit that? Now, some of you may go out on Monday and say, I'm quitting. I'm following Jesus. I want all that dust upon me. Watch out. Hold on. Before you leave running here to go quit your job, I'm going to tell you a couple more things. Because also, he says, they left their father. You see, that would be the most significant relationship in that time. To us in our culture is mama. Everything is mama. Mama, 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 mama. In those days, it was father. And that's why the author writes they left their boats and their father. Now, you may have to sacrifice some of your significant relationships. Is Jesus saying, go home now, Isaac, and say, Dad, see ya, no more. That's it. Is that what calling you, Daniel? To go to your dad and say, Papa, you too old, ugly, and I don't like you no more. I'm following Jesus. Bye. No, that's not what I'm talking about. So don't go doing that, because some of you were thinking stuff. But Jesus says, in order to follow me, I have to take precedence over your family, over your best and most important relationship in life. If it is a girlfriend or a wife or a husband or your kids or you, whoever it is, I need to take precedence of that. I need to be numero uno, number one. I need to be the one. He's not telling you to go quit on your family. He's telling you, make me number one and bring your family down a couple notches. That's what he's saying. Bring me to number one and keep your job a few notches down under me and family. Back down there. That's what he's saying. You need to be willing to give him precedence, to give him the number one. Think of the story that I'm going to tell you of a young Christian girl. Young lady. She's in the Middle East. She lives in a country where there's Muslim, or you are, and if you become a Christian, you die, period. But she, as a young lady, finds a group, becomes friends with them, and they're Christians, and she comes to know Jesus. Now, she comes to Jesus, and she decides, I'm going to follow him, and I'm going to get baptized. But my family can't know about this, because if my family knows, it's going to dishonor my parents and my religion. So she switches over, she gets baptized. She comes home and her parents find out about it. This is a true story. When the parents found out about it, the father said, you just became a Christian, I heard. She's like, yeah, I just got baptized. Well, you need to renounce Christianity right now, period, because I say so. She said, I can't do that. I got to follow Jesus. Oh, really? So he took her by force and locked her up in a room. That evening, she heard her father talking to her brother and saying, if she doesn't change her mind by tomorrow, we need to kill her. Her own father. We need to get rid of her. So she knew that for sure, if she decided through the night that she was still going to follow Jesus, that by morning she would be dead, period, by her own family. But that evening, late that night, her sister-in-law, her brother's wife, went into labor early. So they had to run to the hospital. And when they all ran to the hospital and kept her locked up in that room, she managed to escape. And she managed to find a group that baptized her. And they took her to the embassy and they did all the things. She made it to the United States and she is serving the Lord here now. You know what? She had to flee. She had to get away. She had to leave those people. Maybe you're not going to go through all that. You see, just because you're a Christian, maybe your people are not going to try to kill you, hopefully. We are not going to go through that type of persecution, most likely. Unless, at the end of this series, one or two or three or some of you decide to go on mission and go to East Asia. Or go to South Asia and go out there and risk your life for Jesus Christ. And leaving all behind, maybe. Who knows? But let me tell you something. As, you know, college students, for example, your parents, God can lead you to take summer and go overseas. Right now, I can hook you up, and next summer, you can go on a mission trip to Mexico. I didn't say vacation to Mexico. I said mission trip. You can go on a mission trip to Mexico next year. As a matter of fact, I got somebody coming in October that wants to invite you to go to Portugal to do missions. As a matter of fact, Wanda can use you in Belgium and in other places where she is. But it's all up to you. You see, some college students graduate and they might be thinking, what am I going to do? And then all of a sudden they get the conviction of God to go somewhere else. And the parents are like, why are you going to go so far? I mean, we can send you to Indonesia. There's people from Louisiana. There are bilingual, speak English and Spanish, going to Indonesia every single year, at least twice, for missions. We can send you there. I mean, you buy your own ticket, but we can send you there. You see, there's potential. College students, even some people may tell you, you're crazy. Why would you do that? I forbid you from doing something like that. Well, you're going to have to decide at that moment whether you're going to follow Jesus or follow what people want for you. If you're in high school as a student, you see, you better be very careful of who you choose. Because if you chose Jesus because he chose you first, then you better be living it in school. If you're going to have to decide whether you're going to sit back and be intimidated by others, by your peers, and be swayed with all this other nonsense, or you're going to actually follow Jesus. And if you have a business, as you're a businessman, or wherever at work, you got to choose whether you're going to handle your business like Jesus would handle it. If Jesus was the owner, if Jesus was the manager of your business or at your job, would he handle it the way you're handling it? Because that's what it means to follow Jesus, to submit everything under his rule. And for some of you, it's simply what you do with your income, what you do with your money, because that's the one thing that nobody likes, that you touch my pocket, because it costs me a lot to put that in my pocket. And now the church wants to ask for it. And a lot of you may have some issues with your income because it's hard enough to give. Maybe that's what you need to submit to the Lord. And we talked about that quite a few months ago already. But I want to remind you, I believe firmly that the word teaches that as a Christian, as a disciple, 10% is just a starting point. Just a starting point. Not the end goal. So think about that. I want you to think about all these things. Being a true disciple means all or nothing. Jesus doesn't want you half. Jesus doesn't want your spirit and forget your body. Jesus doesn't want your body and forget your soul. He wants all three of them, period. He wants your whole. He wants everything. He wants you to think of your relationships, of your boat, and your nets. Are you willing to leave those to follow him? He may not ask you to leave them, but he may ask you, are you willing to do so? Because he did. He asked a rich young ruler if he was willing to, and he wasn't. See, Jesus chooses not the one that's best, but the willing. Jesus is the one who chooses, not me. Our primary calling is to be with him and be like him. That's what he calls us for. To follow the one who called you, you have to leave it all. And last but not least, we see something else. He commands us to reproduce ourselves. And I know that you may be thinking, it's 10:30. We got to get out of here. Trust me, we'll get out of here by 11:30. Now, in verse 19, it says, follow me. He says, and I will make you fishers of men. I will make you a fisher of men. You see, it's not something that a few of us do. You see, it's according to Jesus, something that all of us do. You are a fisher of men. I am a fisher of men. This is for all of us. And John 15:8 says, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. Watch this. And so then to prove that you are my disciples. You want to prove you're my disciple? You go out there and fulfill the Great Commission. You go out there and love. You go out there and reproduce yourself. How are you going to prove to me that you're my disciple? You're going to love other people. How are you going to love them? Telling them about the great news of love that sprung from the cross with his blood being shed and then being resurrected with power. That's the fruit that we need to bear. Of course, we can talk about the spiritual fruit and say the spiritual fruit is joy and it's love and it's kindness and it's goodness and all that. Yes, but when you think about this, when you think about the love, joy, peace, and goodness and kindness and all that stuff that you need to be bearing in your life, it's because when you bear that, it gives you a passion for what God has passion, which is lost soul. And you go out there and be fruitful and you multiply and you reproduce. Listen, Horeb, the great commission that Jesus gave to us is the last thing he says before he leaves. Now, you know darn well that when people are dying or when people are leaving to go to heaven or wherever they're going, you pay attention to their last words. Why? Because you want to grant them their last wish. Right? Isn't that the purpose that what did so-and-so say before leaving? Because we won't pay attention to that. Because we want to see that fulfilled. Well, Jesus, the last thing he said before he left, says, you go therefore and make disciples of all around the world. Everywhere in the world. Go teach them. Go baptize them. Make disciples. And lo, I will be with you always and wherever you go. no matter where you go. That's what he said. So making disciples is his desire. That's the one call that he made on the ones who believe him. And if you're one that believes him and you're one of his disciples and I am one of his disciples, then we need to fulfill this one mission to go after one for the one who saved us. You see, we all want to help the homeless. We all want to help when there's a fire out there. We want to send stuff. We all want to help when there's a storm. We all want to help and send Christmas boxes to wherever we send them and all that stuff. That it's awesome. But listen, it is about us speaking the gospel to someone. The words, using your mouth, using your soul, using your whole being to get the gospel to someone. At least one. So let's pay attention. Jesus, when he summarizes ministry in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, he said, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." And if you're next to your rabbi, teacher, and ruler, and king, who is Jesus, and if you want his dust all over you, get close to him and do what he's calling or what he's doing. Imitate him. Think of this as you are one. If you were the one and only follower, I want you to think about this, Angelica. If you were the only disciple that Jesus had, the one and only follower of Jesus on this planet, what would your mission be? The same, the Great Commission. To be one who follows him is to be the one who fulfills his commission and to go out there. He has called and appointed you and I as one. That's what we need to do. You see, the Great Commission, it's not something that we have sometimes pictured it like. His plans for New Orleans and this area is not that I preach from this pulpit louder and louder and louder for people to hear. His plan for New Orleans is not even our Easter place when we bring this big cross and we crucify someone on it to display the love of God so they can see it. You see, the great plan of God for New Orleans is one, you. You and me, we. We are the ones. We are God's method. We're the ones who need to be doing this. We are God's vessels. We are God's instruments. See, God called you and I to be reproducing ourselves. So this weekend, today, I want us all to commit. Please, if you call yourself a disciple, I want you to commit. I don't want you to be intimidated because disciple making can be simple, but we've made it too complicated. It's simple. Opening up your life and letting others in so that they can see Jesus, the one who resides in you. You see, the majority of discipleship really happens best when it's informal, not when it's from the pulpit or from the classroom. It's just when it becomes practical. So I'm going to give you a few things. We're going to give you a packet of some things that I want you to take with you. But at the same time, I want to ask you to be engaged for the next 5 weeks. I want you to be engaged with us, with the church. I want you to be engaged at Horeb and do something together to try to execute this plan of who's your one and challenging you to reach at least one person. Okay? So what we're going to do is try to move from spectator to true disciple. For a lot of you, this is going to be a moment, first of all, to get involved in the small group. If you're not involved in the small group, I beg you, please get involved in the small group, because that's where we're going to be working the hardest. That's where we're going to begin to live this out and put it into practice. That's where you're going to get the great support of others who are in the same predicament of working together as one. You see, even now, the group leaders are being challenged to be the examples, to be the first to follow Jesus in this call, to reach someone. And this is a challenge for each and every one of us, not just the leaders. If you're not in a small group, I want you to go and get with a small group. Laura and Ed are leading our two groups in English right now. Now, I want more groups. Who wants to stand up and start a new group? Come on, people. With two groups, we're not going to go much further. We need more groups in order to grow this church. And in order to grow, we need to tell the gospel. And in order to tell the gospel, you have to be the one to understand that you've been chosen. Not because you know, not because you're great, but because he is great in you. Because he wants you. He wants you. He wants me. So the challenge is simple. I want you to You're going to receive this packet, and I want us to, in this packet, you're going to get a prayer guide. So for the next 30 days, you have something and someone to pray for. Also, with this prayer guide, you're going to get a card. You're going to get a card that is going to be helping you to build your story, helping you to write down your story, to share with a friend, to share with the one. Also, you're going to get a little card. And in this little card you're going to get, it's going to be a little card that's going to give you for the person. This is something you can use with the person you're going to share the gospel with, for them to pray. To pray, to follow Jesus. And it's got some biblical, it's got some scripture references in there for you. These tools that I'm putting in your hands, and you're going to get one bookmark. This bookmark is to be kept in your Bible. And in that bookmark, you're going to put the name of the person that you say, this is my one. This is the person that I'm going to try to reach. This is the person that I'm going for. This is the person that I'm rooting for. This is the person that I want Jesus to change. And that one person, imagine if all of 250 people around this church from all the services will go out there and at least preach the gospel to one person. What an effect it could have. Don't bring him to me so I can give him the gospel. You give it to them. You're the one. I'm the one. We're all the ones who need to be doing this. So Horeb, listen, listen, every single one of us, if we all committed. But one thing's for sure, you cannot commit to this challenge unless you become a disciple first.
Horeb Baptist Church, a church on the way to God's heart presented, a message for your life. If this message has been an impact to your life, and you would like to listen to previous sermons or more information about our church, visit our website, www.horebnola.com.